We are in our eighth and final week in our study of the third chapter in the book of Philippians. And it is a series that we've been doing entitled, Knowing Jesus. And over the course of this series, we have said that our relationship with God should be the primary pursuit in our life. That there is nothing that is more important, nothing that is greater than our experiential knowledge of God. And we've kind of packaged it in a life-changing perspective that we have said every week, and it's simply this, that knowing Jesus is the ultimate pursuit of our life. That knowing Him, experiencing Him, is the ultimate pursuit, the ultimate chase, the ultimate passion of our life. And we've said it this way, that everything God desires to do in and through us, He will do as a result of the intimate love relationship that we have with Him. That He has not invited us into a system. He has not invited us into a set of rules or a set of do's and don'ts. That the God of the universe has invited us into a love relationship. And the pursuit of that love relationship is the highest thing in our life and should affect everything else. It should be the big umbrella in our life. And last week, we looked at verses 17, 18, and 19, and we drew a principle out of those verses, and here was the principle we talked about last week. We said that the pursuit of pleasure creates a longing for earthly things. That when we pursue pleasure, when we misalign our pursuit and no longer pursue Christ as ultimate, but we begin to pursue our pleasure and self-gratification and our desires, all it does is create a longing in us for more. And we said last week that this world is home for our flesh and for our sinful nature, and that our sin flourishes here, and this is where it feels its home. But for the Christian, it is something drastically different. And this week, we're going to contrast what we talked about last week. Last week, we said the pursuit of pleasure creates a longing for something more, but this week, we're going to look at verses 20 and 21 of Philippians chapter 3 and see something much, much different. So if you have your Bible this morning, please turn to Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 17 through 21 just so we have the context. And then we're going to unpack verses 20 and 21 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, it's going to be on the screen for you. God's Word says in verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." And then Paul changes his tone. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." And here's the principle this morning we're going to build around. Last week we said the pursuit of pleasure creates a longing in us for earthly things and more and more and more pleasure. But the principle this morning is this, and it's in direct opposition to last week. This week, the pursuit of Jesus creates a longing for heaven. The pursuit of pleasure creates a longing for earthly things, but the pursuit of Jesus creates in us a longing for heaven. Now, in this series, we've talked a lot about the pursuit, but we haven't talked a lot about heaven. Did you know that over 500 times in God's Word, we see references to heaven? In every single New Testament book, except for four, there is a reference to heaven. Throughout the ministry of Jesus that we have recorded in the Gospels, we see him frequently teaching and talking about heaven. And here's how Jesus used heaven sometimes. He used it to encourage his followers. And so this morning, I want to encourage you. A couple of examples of the ministry of Jesus. The night before his death, he's at the Last Supper with his disciples. And they're confused. And they're saying, Jesus, you're leaving? You're going to be killed? You're going to be crucified? We don't understand. And as recorded in John chapter 14, Jesus says, don't lose heart. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, don't lose heart. I'm going to come back to life in 3 days. He didn't say that. He didn't say, don't lose heart. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to the earth, and you guys are going to do things you never imagined. He didn't say that. Jesus encouraged his followers with heaven. And even as he hung on the cross, there were two thieves to his right and to his left. And one thief was just mocking Jesus, saying, I thought you said you were the Savior. You can't even save yourself. But the other thief said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To which Jesus encouraged him by saying, today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus encouraged his followers with heaven. And we, as followers of Jesus in 2009, should be encouraged with heaven. But here's the problem. I think for a lot of people, we haven't trained our minds to have substance in terms of heaven to be encouraged with. For most people, when you or I hear the word heaven, we think about angels, harps, clouds, and church forever. For most people, that's what comes to mind when they hear heaven. And we sing about it and we read about it, and in their mind they're thinking angels, clouds, harps, church forever. And honestly, that's not very encouraging. I love church and I love to be here, but I don't want to do this forever. And so this morning, I want to paint for you a picture that hopefully will give you some substance and encourage you in terms of heaven. Look at this quote by C.S. Lewis. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought the most about the next. They all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. He says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. So this morning, I want to give you five realities that are true of heaven that hopefully will begin for us a process of learning what we can occupy our minds with when we think about heaven and eternity with God. And here's the first one. First reality of heaven. In heaven, we will be home. In heaven, we will be home. In verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul reminds them, he says, your citizenship, that word means community, your commonwealth. That means the place that your name is recorded, the place where you have official status, isn't earth. He says the place where you have official status is heaven. And this had great application to the Christians there in Philippi. Because you see, for Philippi, they were a Roman colony. They were citizens of Rome, but they didn't live in Rome. They had a citizenship in a place different than where they currently dwelled and where they currently were. And they never forgot about their citizenship being in Rome. Because for them, their culture was a Roman culture there in Philippi. The way they dressed was the way that they dressed in Rome. The way that they communicated was the way they communicated in Rome. Their business, their thought process, and their loyalty was all in allegiance to Rome, even though they didn't live there at that current time. And for us, we're here right now. But this isn't home. Heaven is where our citizenship is. And heaven is home. So we shouldn't get too attached to this place. And throughout Scripture, we have several people who gave accounts that God called them up and they caught a vision of what heaven is going to be like so that they could record it in the Scriptures. And one of those, his name was John. And he wrote a book, the last book of the Bible, called Revelation. And in that book, we see him recording what he saw that heaven is going to be like. And in Revelation 21:3, he says this, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them." Our home will be God's home. And this is both a fascinating and a sad reality. Fascinating in that the way we were designed, we have an innate longing for more than what we can see. The Bible says he has planted eternity in the human heart. That means we have a longing in us for more than what we can see. We long to be overwhelmed. We long to experience something that's bigger than we are. And that's fascinating, but it's sad in the fact that there is nothing in this world that can ever do that. There is nothing in this world that will ever be enough or leave us satisfied because we were created for more. And there is no purchase on this earth. There is no relationship on this earth. There is no experience on this earth that can leave us feeling whole and complete and at home in our soul at the same time. But heaven will do that. And when we are home, we will experience completeness and wholeness, and we will experience the rest of being home. Because that's what heaven will be for us. Heaven will be home. This world is the home for our flesh, but heaven is the home for our redeemed soul. And there's a lot of critics who say, you know, that's great, and I appreciate your thought, but that's kind of just a cheap escape for some of you Christians who are just too weak to deal with the earth. And you just need some myth in your mind to kind of help you get day after day after day. And I found a quote this week by a guy named Mark Buchanan. Here's what Mark Buchanan said. He says, J.R.R. Tolkien was often accused of writing escapist literature, of conjuring up a world that indulged the human longing to slip the boredom and burden of living our 9-to-5, hand-to-mouth, this and that lives. His answer was that there are two kinds of escape. The first is the escape of one running away from life who can't endure its disappointments and responsibilities. It's the painter, Paul G., who abandoned his wife and children to try to capture some earthly paradise in Tahiti. This form of escape is hypocritical and pathetic. But there's a second kind of escape. It's the escape of the prisoner of war who seeks to break out of the grim, muddy compound and its scouring guards, its snarling dogs, its shockingly dreadful threats, and numbingly dull routine. All he wants, and it's a huge want, able to carry him when nothing else can, is to go home. This form of escape keeps us human. Tolkien said that he was writing about the second kind of escapism, not the first. As followers of Christ, there should be a stirring in us that said, I was made for more than what I can see, more than what I can touch and experience here. And deep down in my heart, I want to go home because my citizenship is there And my Savior is there. And my inheritance is there. And even as I operate here on earth, my loyalty, my heart is towards heaven. Because in heaven, we will be home. Second reality of heaven. In heaven, all form of death will be gone. Revelation 21:4 says, He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or sorrow, or crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever. And I think for all of us, just because of the status of our country, to hear those things really kind of breathes some fresh air in our hearts. It's exciting to think about a time that is coming when there won't be any form of death any longer. And I know for all of us, we all have some form of death in our lives every day. For you, that may be sorrow. For you, that may be disappointment. That may be hurt. That may be stress. That may be frustration. That may be loneliness. But can you imagine? In heaven, there's going to be nothing to feel sorry about. There's going to be nothing to be disappointed in. Nothing to be stressed about. Nothing to be frustrated with. No reason to feel loneliness. All that will be gone. And the greatest curse in human existence will be over. Because in heaven, all form of death will be gone. And I think sometimes in just the busyness of life, there's a couple of key things that we forget that will really help us get excited about this principle. Some of us often forget the fact that we're dying. And every day, we get a little bit more broken, a little bit more weak, and we come closer and closer and closer to death. And because sometimes we forget that we're dying, we get just a little bit too proud. And we forget the fact that right now, we're dying. But another thing we forget that should encourage us is the fact that heaven is real, and we're going there. Heaven is a real reality, and we are headed there. And we forget that. When we forget that heaven is real and we're going there, guess what happens? We lose hope. We lose hope because we think this is it. But we must be encouraged with the reality this morning that we are going to a place in heaven where death and all its forms will be gone. And to know that and realize that should bring us excitement. Mark Buchanan also said, heaven is meant to be our fixation, our big fix, where just the thought of it carries us through menial chores or imparts to us courage in the face of danger. We fix on it, and it fixes us. Heaven is meant to be an encouragement. And this week I had several things that happened that were just frustrating for me. And just left me very, very angry, to be honest with you. And here's what I thought about. I thought about, how did Jesus, in the midst of being beaten and mocked, not say a word? The Bible says he never lashed out. He never said anything back in response. How did he do that? Well, I think one reason he could do that is because his mind was occupied with heaven. And he knew a day was coming that all form of death and pain and sorrow would be gone. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things above. That is in the present tense, meaning keep seeking heaven. Continually seek heaven. Continually occupy your mind with heaven and be encouraged by it. Here's the third reality. In heaven, everything will be new. In heaven, everything will be new. Revelation 21:5 says, the one sitting on the throne said, meaning God, he says, look, I am making everything new. Now there's a lot that we don't know about heaven, but there's a lot that we do know about heaven because Scripture records it. And we know that when he says, I'm making everything new, he does not mean he's going to take the old beat up earth and just kind of put some paint and wax on it and refurbish it. We know he is going to create something new and something beautiful. Let me give you a couple things. And there's a lot of things we could talk about. I want to give you two things that are going to be new. First of all, we're going to get a new body. Hallelujah. We're going to get a new body. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, the first part, it says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And it's interesting, that phrase humble state actually means our humiliating bodies. You know, I got all dressed up for church this morning. Some of you guys did too, but honestly, we're pretty humiliating. And I know a lot of you ladies maybe spend a lot of time on your hair, and you might have just got that shirt, and some of you guys smell great. But in the big scheme of things, compared to what we will one day experience and be, right now we're pretty humiliating. And the Bible says God will take us from this humiliating state and give us a new body. That is everything Christ has longed for us to be. It will be righteous. It will be perfect. It will be complete. And that which on earth was sown in weakness will be raised in power. And that which was sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. That which was sown perishable will be raised imperishable. We're going to get a new body. But secondly, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, it's very interesting. Revelation 21:1 says, God says, I will. The old earth's going to pass, and there will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth. And the same word new that is used in Revelation chapter 21:1 is the same new that is used in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. It doesn't mean a better version. It doesn't mean in better condition. It means something altogether different. So we know from Scripture what God is going to create. This earth we're in is going to pass. The present heaven is going to pass. And God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And the capital city of this new heaven and new earth is going to be the New Jerusalem. And the focal point of heaven and the very center of God's presence is going to be His throne. And He is going to make everything new. And there's a lot we could get into to kind of discuss this, but we don't have time this morning. But I want to encourage you with a resource. I'm about halfway through this book right now, and it is the best book I've ever read on giving me and you substance in terms of heaven. And it's a book by a man named Randy Alcorn, and it's just entitled Heaven. And this might be a great resource, maybe for you and your spouse. Every night before you go to bed, just read a section. Because it talks about everything the Bible speaks to us in terms of what heaven is going to be like and what we can occupy our minds with in terms of this great city of God. But in heaven, everything will be new. Fourth, in heaven, we will dwell in the glory and the light of God. Revelation 21:24 says, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need for sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations, that's us, will walk in its light. Right now, we are dwelling in a broken and dark world. But there's coming a day that we will dwell and walk in the glory and the light of God. And this week, when you're just like, I'm done, There's been thing after thing after thing. I want you to occupy your mind with this principle, that there's coming a day that brokenness will be a thing in the past, and we as children of God will dwell in His glory and in His light. And it gives you some context to understand what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly you're wasting away, inwardly you're getting ready for something. For your light and your momentary troubles are achieving you an eternal weight of glory that outweighs everything else. So don't fix your eyes on what you can see. Fix your heart on what you can't see. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And the eternal reality is that one day we will walk and dwell and abide in the glory and the light of God. Here's number 5. In heaven, we will experience unhindered intimacy with God. In heaven, we will experience unhindered intimacy with God. Revelation 21, 27 says, nothing evil will be allowed to enter. So anything that hinders you here on earth from having full intimacy and adoration for God will not be present in heaven. No distractions, no busy schedules, no people that are opposed to Christ, no wars, no confusion, nothing that hinders your intimacy with God here will be present there. And I know for a lot of us, there's some things that have just tied our lives in a knot. Some circumstances we just don't understand. And we're like, God, why? I don't get it. Or maybe some events that took place, a death or a tragedy or something that took place, and right now you just don't understand it. And it's hindering your intimacy with God. In heaven, you'll have full clarity on why that took place. And it's going to make sense. I am so thankful that in heaven I will have the wisdom to understand why God created cats. Because right now, that's hindering my intimacy with God. Just kidding. Look at this verse from 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see things imperfectly, as in a cloudy mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Heaven will be an eternity of God pouring out His blessing and love on His children. Revelation 22:3 says, no longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and His servants will worship Him, and they will see His face. That is encouraging to know that there will come a day that I will have no hindrance in my intimacy with God, and I can simply behold Him and worship Him and dwell with Him for eternity. And here on earth, we need to occupy our mind with that. But what do we do in the meantime? Heaven is coming, but not yet. What do we do in the meantime? Well, I want to give you a couple things. First of all, in the meantime, make Christ your ultimate pursuit. That has been the whole essence of this series. Make Christ your ultimate pursuit, because everything we've talked about today, He is able to do. The last few words of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21 say, to Him who has the power to subject all things to Himself, He is above everything and can do anything. And so this reality of heaven is true. I love the words of Helen LaMelle in her hymn that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth, the things around you, will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. In the meantime, make Christ your ultimate pursuit. But secondly, eagerly await His return. with anticipation await the return of the glorious King who is coming back to resurrect his church and create this paradise where we are going to spend eternity. Eagerly await his return. William M. Dyke was a man who at 10 years old became blind. And he went through high school and then to college and then to graduate school in England. And while in England, he met a young lady and fell in love and asked her to be his bride, to which she agreed. And her father approached William a few days later and said, "William, in order for me to give my daughter's hand to you, I want you to have a risky surgery to try to restore your sight." To which William said, "Okay, but one condition. I do not want the bandages and gauze taken off my eyes until I'm standing at the front of the church with my bride." So the day of the wedding, William was escorted down, and then the bride was walked down the aisle by her father, and the gauze was taken off of William's eyes. And as they came down to the last piece, everyone in the church was nervous because no one knew if the surgery worked. And they took the last piece of gauze off William's eyes. And he looked at his bride and said, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." And for us, that's going to happen one day. Only the roles are going to be reversed. And there will come a time that we will stand before our bridegroom, the Son of God. And I assure you, the words on our lips will be, "Jesus, you are more beautiful than I ever imagined."